testimony before the governor. In Acts chapter 24, remember that this is God's word. Let's pay attention to it. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." The word of the Lord. As we come to consider it together, let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, as we consider these events in the life of Paul, we pray that you will speak to us by your word and spirit and help us to see and understand what it means for us. Help us to have faith. Help us to listen to Paul's testimony and to respond with faith and repentance. Please open our eyes to see and our ears to hear by the work of your spirit, and work powerfully in our lives by your spirit. For we ask and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend and former pastor used to say that the life of Paul would make a great action movie. Think about it. It would. He's a bad guy turned good guy with a dramatic conversion story. He's a bold and brave missionary who suffers for Jesus and who preaches and teaches to ordinary people as well as to the cultural and political elite of his day. There are near constant threats to his life over the course of his ministry. This isn't the first time. You may remember that Paul had to flee for his life from Jerusalem in the middle of the night. He's regularly driven from place to place by persecution and angry mobs. He's often attacked. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's shipwrecked at one point. Stay tuned for that. But Paul's life would make an awesome action movie. And think about what this scene might look like and how you would feel if you were watching it unfold in a movie. The darkness, the tension, the escape by night, the trial. We just read one of the more dramatic events in the life of Paul. He's forced to leave Jerusalem in the dead of night because of a threat to his life from more than 40 people. Remember, if you were here in the previous weeks, Paul was attacked by a crowd of people when he was in the temple. And he was then arrested by Roman soldiers who intervened, but who wanted to know who he was and what he had done to provoke such a reaction from the crowd. And then he had testified to the truth about Jesus in Jerusalem, both to the crowd after the Roman soldiers intervened, but also to the religious leaders when he was called before the religious council. And then, last time, if you were here, we saw that Jesus appeared to him after he had testified to the council, and he told him that he would testify in Rome just as he had in Jerusalem. That was where we left off, very much in the middle of this story. But here, the next day, we're told that a plot is hatched by more than 40 people to kill Paul. It's a threat not just to Paul, obviously, but to his witness to Jesus and to the promise of Jesus that he would testify to him in Rome. Whose plan for Paul will prevail here? Well, we know the answer to that. But at first, it appears their plan to get Paul is actually a pretty good one. Well, it's actually a very evil one, isn't it? But it looks like it's going to be effective. In verse 12 of chapter 23, we're told that some people, these would-be assassins, they bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they killed Paul. More than 40 people, again, we're told, were involved in this conspiracy initially. And then, because they need to call Paul before the council for their plot to work, the religious leaders are also involved, and they give their approval for the plot. The would-be assassins went to the council, and they asked them to make the request from the tribune, that Paul appear before them as he had done the day before so that they can kill Paul while he's on the way. Think about that and just how terribly evil it is. They plan to commit murder. This is first degree premeditated murder. And that's bad enough. But their plan is made even more evil by the fact that they take an oath to do it. They swear before God to do it. They commit themselves to evil in the name of the Lord. They threaten to call down God's judgment on themselves if they don't do evil by their oath. It's horrible and blasphemous. They commit their evil plans to God with an oath in his name, and they think they're doing good. They don't even care to see that they are violating God's law. You shall not murder. They just want to get Paul, and they're willing to sin and excuse their sin in God's name to do it. It's an alarming warning that we need to beware of the blindness and hardness of heart that justifies doing evil while calling it good. We need to be aware of it in ourselves most of all, but we need to be aware that it happens all the time in this world and sadly even in the church. We are called to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. People can justify the worst kinds of behavior and think they're doing good. People can do terrible evils in the name of the God who hates evil and never, ever condones evil. It happens here in this plot to assassinate Paul. But it just so happens that Paul's nephew heard of their plot, and he tells Paul about it. It just so happens, right? God was working here. There are a lot of people involved in this conspiracy, a lot of stages and steps in the plot, and sure enough, the word gets out. There's a leak. It's one of the reasons I don't really believe in conspiracy theories. Usually a lot of people need to be involved, and experience shows that a lot of people can't keep quiet. At some point, the plan unravels. Paul's nephew finds out. We're not told how, but he finds out about it, and God uses it to protect Paul. Jesus has plans for Paul that trump the plans of these would-be assassins. He's the one who appeared to Paul and told him that he was going to Rome and was going to testify to him there, just like he did at Jerusalem. He sovereignly intervenes to deliver Paul from this plot by making it known to him. He will testify to the truth about Jesus in Rome, just like he did in Jerusalem. He'll testify to others, both to Jews and Gentiles, rulers and authorities along the way. God is working here to accomplish his purposes in the life of Paul. And so when his nephew learns the plot, he goes and he tells Paul, and Paul sends him to the tribune, the Roman soldier who was in charge, to tell him. And this boy, he's admitted, young man, I should say, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's young. He's admitted and he's allowed to speak to the tribune. He tells him what he learned about the threat against Paul, and the tribune decides to act quickly. He knows he could have trouble on his hands. He dismisses Paul's nephew. He tells him to tell nobody that he informed the tribune about the plot. He's smart enough to keep his plans for Paul private. And he calls two of the centurions under his command, commanders of 100 soldiers. He commands them to go with their soldiers, along with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to deliver Paul to the governor in Caesarea. It's probably about half of the soldiers that are in Jerusalem. He takes the threat very seriously, and he'll essentially pass Paul and the problem of what to do with Paul up the chain of command. He's not really concerned about Paul, we should say. He's mostly concerned about himself. We see that from the letter he writes to Felix, the governor, that casts himself in a most positive light, which at we could say at the very least stretches the truth a bit. But he sends this letter along with these soldiers. But we need to say that God uses him and uses his soldiers to deliver Paul from this plot. Paul is protected. So the soldiers and Paul, they leave, they march through the night to a halfway point called Antipatris. The foot soldiers, they return while the horsemen take Paul on to the governor. When they arrive, they deliver Paul and this letter to Felix. And he announces that when Paul's accusers arrive, he will give him a trial. So, the beginning of chapter 24. Told that after 5 days, the high priest comes down with some of the elders and a hired gun named Tertullus. Maybe the stakes have lowered a little bit. Some of the tension has eased. Paul's been delivered from the threat of murder, but he's still on trial. And his trial begins with this man, Tertullus, flattering Felix, assuring him that we don't want to waste your time. He briefly makes a few baseless accusations against Paul because he has no evidence, a common legal tactic, at least at the time. I'd imagine it's true today. You know, if you don't have the evidence, just say, I don't want to waste your time. Here's a simple argument. He lays it out. They accuse Paul of being a plague. He's a cancer, if you will. He's accused of being a troublemaker who stirs up riots among all the Jewish people throughout the world. They refer to him as a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. The New Living Translation gives the sense of what they're trying to imply when they put it, he's a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. And they accuse him of profaning the temple, which even the Romans allowed to be punished as a capital offense. They present accusations, not evidence, but the accusations are serious. And though the Tribune has said he doesn't see anything to their charges, Paul's fate does ultimately lie in the hand of Felix, the governor. And so when Paul begins to testify, he begins by addressing the most serious charges against him. He denies that he's a troublemaker. He points out in verse 12 that when he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't disputing or arguing with anybody. And he asserts, importantly, that they can't prove any of their claims. They have no witnesses, for example, which probably meant that the case should simply be thrown out. And they have no witnesses because the charges are false. But notice that he will acknowledge and gladly claim to be a Christian and a leader in the church. But even then, Paul makes an important point that he has done nothing wrong according to either Jewish law or Roman law. He says that he worships the God of our fathers according to the way, one of the preferred ways that Luke refers to the Christian faith in the book of Acts. And he's trying to make very clear that he is not the leader of a new religion. He's not a cult leader. He worships the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. He practices their ancient ancestral faith. He believes what was written in the scriptures, he says. And he says he has a hope in God that they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Why does he do this? Well, I've said in previous sermons, but I'll say it again. It's a helpful thing to remember if you're reading through the book of Acts that under Roman law, those who were Jewish were permitted to practice their religion. And so that's why it's so important that Paul connects Christianity to Judaism and says, this is nothing new. This is not a brand new religion. It's not just that what Paul says is true, though it is. There are important implications in that for how we understand the Bible and the Christian faith. Christianity is the fulfillment of what was written in the Law and the Prophets, but it also provides Paul with important legal protection. He's making the point that he's not doing and he has not done anything against either Jewish or Roman law. He's not practicing a new religion, but the true expression of their ancient ancestral religion that is legally permitted in the empire. And by bringing it back to the hope in God of the resurrection from the dead, which he says they believe, especially the second time. Notice he mentions it twice at the end of his testimony there with reference to his appearance before the religious council. He is implying before the judge that this is really nothing more than a theological dispute within Judaism. And it's a good strategy. It's a good legal strategy, but it also allows Paul to testify to the truth about the resurrection that he's called to preach. And because of that reality, to make the point that he strives to maintain a clear conscience. He opens the door, even while he's on trial, for gospel witness, planting seeds for the truth, while also proclaiming that he is innocent. When you add all of that up to the fact, as we briefly pointed out before, that his accusers, his initial accusers, those who accused him of profaning the temple, that they aren't even present before the judge, it's a pretty clear-cut case that actually under Roman law ought to be thrown out. But that's not what Felix does. He delays making a judgment. He says he'll decide the case when the tribune comes down. And he keeps Paul in custody for more than 2 years. Yeah, he's given some freedoms. His friends can attend to his needs, and that's important because Roman prisons were a pretty terrible place. Paul certainly would have needs that would not be met otherwise. But Paul is in custody. Justice is delayed, and as the saying goes, justice delayed is justice denied. But again, God uses it in the life of Paul and for his purposes. It gives Paul an opportunity to testify to the truth about Jesus privately, just as he did publicly. Luke tells us in verse 24 that after a few days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, to hear Paul speak. What an opportunity to bear witness to the truth about Jesus. And to understand this scene, it's worth knowing, I didn't know before preparing this week, that Drusilla was the third wife of Felix, and that he was her second husband. While she was married to somebody else, Felix enticed her to leave her first husband for him. So this is an adulterous marriage. What they did was wrong and sinful, and it explains why at the end, after Paul preaches to them about faith in Jesus and righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, it explains why Luke tells us Felix was alarmed. Remember, humanly speaking, Felix holds Paul's fate in his hand. But Paul doesn't flatter him like Tertullus did. He doesn't flatter him either in public or in private. He preaches about his need for faith in Jesus. He speaks about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Presumably, he puts some pressure on some pressure points. Paul might be on trial before Felix, but Felix needs to know that he is going to be judged before God. And the only way to be judged righteous is through faith in Jesus. This judge will be judged, we're reminded of here. Paul is preaching that Felix will be condemned for his sin if he does not turn away from it in repentance and receive and rely upon Jesus as the only Savior from sin with faith. And sadly, he doesn't want to hear that. He sends Paul away because he's afraid. Consider here the contrast between Paul, the prisoner, and Felix the judge. Paul, who's on trial, and Felix the judge. Paul says he always strives to have a clear conscience before God, and his conscience is so clear that he can press on some pressure points in the life of his judge as he preaches the gospel to. And Felix, who's sitting in judgment over Paul, he clearly has a troubled conscience. He's afraid. But he doesn't have to be. He can repent of his sins and be forgiven. Even he can have a clear conscience before God if he will repent and believe in Jesus. But instead, he sends Paul away. He continues to do him an injustice. We're told that he keeps him, both because he hopes to do the religious leaders a favor, but he's also hoping that Paul and his companions will perhaps bribe him to render a favorable judgment. And though, again, this is This is wrong. It's not just. God uses it to provide regular opportunities for Paul to speak with Felix. We're told in verse 26 that he sent for Paul often and Paul talked to him. Paul presumably continued to proclaim and testify to the truth about Jesus and Felix's need to repent of his sin and believe in him. But Felix evidently won't repent. He doesn't do what is right. He delays justice. He leaves Paul in custody for over 2 years, and eventually he was recalled by the Romans for his mismanagement. Not surprising, given what we see here. He was not a very good or effective governor, and despite their flattery of him, he was hated by the Jewish people. He's eventually replaced by this person named Porcius Festus. Felix never got around to rendering a verdict in Paul's case. He sat in prison for years. That will mean, as we'll see next time, that Paul will have yet another opportunity to testify to those in high authority about Jesus. God protected Paul. He delivered him. But he's protected Paul for his purposes. He protects Paul not to make Paul comfortable, but so that Paul will have opportunities to proclaim the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to those who are in high positions and in authority. And we need to hear the message that Paul proclaimed before the religious council and before Felix, that there will be a resurrection from the dead of both the righteous and the unrighteous. That God delivers his people from death and the coming judgment. We see that play out here, both in Paul's experience, and we see him testify to that reality. But the question is not whether you or not you will rise from the dead, but whether you will rise to the horror of hell and eternal death, or whether you will rise to the hope of heaven and eternal life in Jesus. There is a coming judgment. We will all stand before God and be judged, and he requires perfect righteousness to be judged acceptable in his sight. How can any of us have any hope given that standard? How can Paul speak about having a hope in God given that standard? How can Paul say that he has a clear conscience? It's because of the good news that Jesus takes away our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness so that we are declared righteous by God. In Jesus, the judgment has come. The judgment has been rendered, and all who repent and believe in him, who turn away from their sins, who receive Jesus and rely upon him for their salvation, they are judged not only not guilty, but righteous. And that's because in his death, Jesus experienced the final judgment in our place. Like Paul, the Jewish leaders, they plotted to kill Jesus, and he was put to death. Unlike Paul, he did not escape from their plot. He was put to death in Jerusalem. He died on the cross under God's just anger. He experienced the final judgment breaking into history. He bore our sins, and he shed his blood to take away our sins, to cleanse and purify our consciences. We who are defiled by sin can have a clear conscience because Jesus takes away our guilt. He's the only person who had a truly and perfectly clear conscience toward both God and man, who never did any wrong at all, who always obeyed. And yet he bore the punishment that we deserve so that our guilt can be taken away, so that God's righteous anger against our sin may be turned away, and so that his perfect righteousness can be credited to us, so that we may withstand the judgment. The righteousness that we need to stand in the judgment, it is given to us in Jesus when we receive him with faith. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us, as Paul says in Romans, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that means that the righteousness that we have been given by grace in Jesus through the Holy Spirit working faith in us, it leads to righteousness lived out, to self-control and all the other fruits of the Spirit in our lives, as Paul testified to Felix here. So let me ask you, where do you need self-control in your life? We all need it. Is it in how you express your emotions? Do you need to practice self-control over your anger? Do you need self-control to resist letting fear and anxiety consume you and control you and cripple you? Do you need self-control over how much you eat or how much you drink? Do you need self-control to restrain your sinful sexual desires? Do you need self-control to get your spending under control, to stop loving possessions and accumulating them? We all need self-control in our lives. And the good news here is that it's a fruit given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not something you need to work up in yourself, but something that the Spirit of God works in you. As Paul is pressing on Felix, he is telling him about faith in Christ. That's what we need. Called to believe in Jesus. And when we do, our sins are forgiven. We are given a righteous standing before God. The Spirit works in us so that we can begin to live with greater and increasing righteousness and self-control. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit, all of us. Whether you believe in Jesus, especially if you don't, Jesus says that the Father will always give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And it's the work of the Spirit coming into our hearts, reviving our hearts, that enables us to believe, to repent, that makes us alive with Jesus so that we begin to live in the joy of eternal life even now. It's through faith in Jesus that we receive the grace that forgives our sins, and we receive the perfect righteousness that we need to endure the coming judgment. But we do need to hear and remember that the judgment is coming. Paul proclaims that his judge will be judged, and we will be too. But the good news for all of us is that Jesus experienced that judgment for all of his people, for those who will repent and believe. We do not have to be afraid. You do not have to respond the way Felix does. You can leave here with a clear conscience because of what Jesus has done for you. And we can live with that growing righteousness and self-control. We can have a hope in God that when we rise from the dead, we will rise not to be judged and condemned, but we'll rise to eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we have heard serious and sober words today from the testimony of Paul. Help us to take them seriously, to hear the bad news, the warnings that Paul, your word utters, so that we will see our need for the good news and see how you meet our need so abundantly and so sufficiently in Jesus. Thank you that in him you give us all that we need. We do pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit, especially self-control, will increase in our lives, that that all the fruit of the Spirit will be yielded in our lives and born, that we may live for your glory, Lord, that we may, like Paul, testify to the truth about Jesus. For we ask and pray all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen.